Just a couple of announcements from me before we get to our message today. First of all, if you're visiting with us, as we say every week, and you would like to leave us with contact information, you can do that by writing it on the back of the white envelope in the seat in front of you and dropping it in our offering plate if you want to be reached, if we need to. General meetings coming up, January 20th. It's hard to believe it's already the new year, isn't it? Everybody got big plans for the new year? Yeah, that's not funny yet. January 20th, general meeting. There are a couple places where we could use some bodies. We're not desperate in any of them, but you'd really be valued. So stewardship, for example, which makes decisions on how we run our finances in the church, would be an important one. Missions could use a couple of bodies there as well. As it's increasing its workload over the last couple of years, which has been wonderful, what's the goals that have been achieved. And Sunday school superintendent as well. And that's not a super time-consuming job, but it is an important one. And finally, nominating. And our nominating committee is the one that year to year invites people to be a part of our committees. And you're going to see the slate of officers here in a few days. It's really awesome to see how many new names are on that slate of officers. So praise God that people are becoming involved and for the way he's going to grow people in those positions. Reminder that December 30th, so what is that, Wednesday? We're going to have a day of prayer and fasting as a church. And so we want to encourage you from 8 a.m. till 10 p.m. The church doors will be open. It's going to be a silent prayer. It's just a chance for you to come before the Lord and to know that the rest of the church is coming before the Lord with you. And so you can come in here silently. There will be a whiteboard here for prayers and for any words that the Lord gives you to encourage one another. And if you can't make it anyways, I'd still encourage you to spend a day fasting. You can choose how you fast. For most of us, it will be just being off food for the day. And, you know, again, I'll repeat that I really believe that when we do things together, there is greater power, which is one of the reasons why we're here this morning. Finally, from me, baptism is coming up again. We've got two baptisms coming up on January 30th. So if you want to talk baptism with myself or Pastor Rick, please come ahead and speak to us. January 30th is what we've got planned right now. Well, why don't we get into the Word? You probably remember that over the past few weeks we've been on a series. Well, last week we took a break, of course, for Christmas. But we've been in a series on money. And we've observed that money really does matter to God. And so any life that is going to be turned over entirely to God, that will be one of the places that will be turned over. We see that it's central to the law of Moses. Have you been seeing that in the laws that we've been studying the last little bit? We're going to have one more week in the Old Testament today, and you'll see that yet again. And it was central to Jesus' message. It is the number one thing that he listed as brought up in his conversations about freedom that the Lord offers. And we could see really easily why, by Scripture's measure, money matters to God. And a big part of it is because the love of money, not money itself, but the love of it can consume us. And we're seeing in our own culture and around the world, in fact, we're seeing our culture around the world assert itself out of a love for money that destroys one another. It's absolutely unmissable. A love of money causes us to destroy one another. Draws us further away from Lord and further away from our intended purposes then. And the opposite of that is that the love of God in our relationship to money actually has the power to bring about justice, meaning, and mutual affection. We've been learning that God doesn't just want obedience from us, he wants all of us. And so he has a purpose to show himself in our financial situation. And that being true, we can only come to the conclusion, I can't be convinced any other way, but that a loving God could not possibly abandon us to the love of money. He's going to address it in order to offer us freedom. He'll seek to reconcile all of us to himself. And now over the 4 weeks that we've spent, one of the things I really hope that is becoming ingrained in you is this idea that we have to get over that hump of legalism, what's required of me, to the divine imagination of what is possible. What is God's heart? What might he be wanting to do next? Instead of simply what is written in Scripture telling me I must do, whether I like it or not. We've looked at 8 laws so far, and for brevity this morning, we won't name them all. But those laws showed a father in Israel who absolutely intended to provide miraculously for his obedient children, as they were maturing in obedience and in an imagination like his, and who was enrolling those who were successful in this program in his mission of raising up their brothers and sisters who struggle in order to be set on the same playing field. Now, one of the things I want to look at this morning is that there is this constant assumption throughout the Old Testament that Israel was supposed to be somehow different from the nations of the world. And in fact, it somehow was in the plural. It's many different ways. So take, for example, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Right at the beginning of their calling as a nation, they were called to be a treasured possession chosen out of the nations of the earth. In fact, maybe you remember the story of Balaam in Numbers chapters like 22 to 25. And Balaam is this, he is a genuine prophet, even though he practices divination from the other nations, but God speaks to him. And the way that Balaam describes Israel to me is so powerful. He's sent up on this hill by King Balak in order to curse Israel. He can't do it because Yahweh won't do it, because it's his people. And he's standing on this hill looking down, and this is what he describes. He says, "I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations." I mean, the calling that God had placed in Israel was so significant that they didn't even consider themselves one of the nations any longer. They were Israel. They were the kingdom of God on earth. And Isaiah 43, verse 12 tells us that they were to be a witness to the nations, that God was among them. And today I want to explore two ideas that were very central to Israel's difference. And we're going to explore them specifically financially. And in fact, finances were an enormous part of these ideas. But they're two Hebrew terms, okay? You're going to become comfortable with them by the end of today. They are tzedek, or tzedik, as an adjective, which is righteous. I won't tell you how to spell that if you're trying to take notes. You can do it yourself. Tzedek, which is righteousness. And a very related word, mishpat. Okay? You're going to be able to say that by the end of the day, mishpat, which is justice. And so tzedek is this, it's the idea of being absolutely uncompromising in right action. It is the thing that the scriptures call people to most often. What is a life lived in God? It's tzedek. It's righteousness. It's uncompromising right action. You could describe it as utter integrity. It is the heart of Israelite morality, and it's frequently an adjective of God. He always does right. And if you were to go, let's say, on Google Translate today and put in tzedek, assuming you knew how to spell it, into the Hebrew language and then translate it into English, it would actually come up justice. Justice. Which is already hinting you to the idea that our idea of justice is a little bit different from the Hebrew idea of justice, the Bible's idea of justice. Now, when you read your Bibles, tzedek is very rarely translated justice, but there is one word that commonly is, and that's mishpat, the one that I've already mentioned to you, mishpat. And it's a subset. It's a part of righteousness. Think of it this way. If you're to live a righteous life, one of the things you will practice is mishpat. In fact, it takes up about three quarters of what you will do, mishpat, justice. There are two foundations to this Hebrew idea of justice. There's fairness, okay? A relatively equal playing field. You know, how many times does it say in Scripture that God is not a respecter of persons? That he doesn't judge biasly, that he judges each person based on their actions, not on what family they were born to or what language they speak or what geographical terrain they're from. So fairness. But the second is an idea that has played an enormous role in North America, whether you know it or not, that is a little bit more foreign to our idea of justice. I think in North America, we commonly think of justice as, yes, everybody gets a fair shake, that's it. In the Hebrew idea, it went beyond that. It went to the fact that each person, because they are created in the image of God, has a certain allotment that we all owe them. Every single one of us owes that person simply for being born human. The modern Western sense of natural rights actually comes from this. So if you look at the American Declaration of Independence, the first thing it says, right, is that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that each one of us is equal because we were created by God. In fact, the Canadian Bill of Rights says the same thing, because we were created by God. This idea of intrinsic rights in humanity comes from the Hebrew term mishpat. Freedoms are a part of it, but it goes beyond that. It goes to, as I've already said, that the bearers of God's image have an allotment from God that we are required to see that they receive. Namely, every single human being has a right to live, to be shown dignity, and to receive protection legally and from physical harm in their community. Let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about here. Micah 6:8. This is the first song I learned how to play on guitar. Jake, can I borrow your left-handed guitar to play it for everybody? Micah 6:8. You'll know this verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly. That is, to do mishpat. Do mishpat, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Doing mishpat is associated, do you notice, with mercy and humility? It's not just having freedom, but it's leaning toward another person in compassion, as we're going to see in a few verses following. And this compassionate mishpat toward one another, Micah sums up the law by this. Listen, you already know what God wants of humanity. Do mishpat, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Mishpat is central when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what's going through his mind. Zechariah 7, verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, that is mishpat. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Are you seeing a pattern here? Mishpat goes hand in hand with mercy and compassion. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. Are you seeing that pattern? And Zechariah introduces us to specific groups that will be named over and over again in the Old Testament. There are specific groups that you and I are required to take care of because they're vulnerable. Widows. A little less vulnerable today than they were in the ancient world, but nevertheless, I think most of us resonate with that. Widows was one. Orphans was another. Immigrants was a third. And the poor were the final of the four, named over and over and over again in our scriptures. The idea here was not guaranteeing equal outcome. Today we have interest groups, political groups in the West who in fact really twist scripture and don't sit there for a while and say, well, how did the scriptures practice mishpat? But they say everything needs to be equal outcome. That was not what was required by the law. Not at all. But what was required was rigorously defending the lives of vulnerable people and offering them an opportunity to succeed. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing. If you've read James is full of this, just full of it. For example, probably the clearest example is when James says, this is pure religion. Do you know what he follows it up with? Take care of two of those four groups, orphans and widows and their distress, and keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Well, that's where James gets this from. He's looking at Zechariah. He's looking at all these encouragements in the Old Testament to true justice and taking care of these four vulnerable groups. And he says, that is true religion. You want to practice true religion? This is what you'll do. You'll take care of orphans and widows. And if you were to press him a little bit more, what other groups should we take care of? He'd say immigrants and the poor. In fact, he lists the poor in his own epistle as well. Let me give you one more example of this. You remember the story of Job. And that Job is a righteous man. It's unequivocal. God says it twice. He boasts about him. Look how righteous this man is. And then Job suffers. And his friends can only get through their head, you've done wrong. Otherwise, God wouldn't cause you to suffer. And do you know what Job's defense is in chapter 29? He says, it can't possibly be because I've done wrong. I have performed mishpat, and this is how he describes it. Job 29, starting at verse 11. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me. Why? Because I rescued the poor who cried for help. Okay, we've got the poor. And the fatherless who had none to assist them. We've got the orphan. The one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. We've got the widow. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. We've got the immigrant. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. Do you see Job's response? Of course God's not punishing me for doing wrong. Look at how I practiced mishpat. I took care of all those four groups. In fact, Job even adds a fifth, which shows up a little less frequently, which is the sick or the disabled. And not only did Job make sure that they got what was theirs, but did you notice the final verse? I broke the fangs of the wicked. I rescued those people out of the mouth of those who were exploiting them. See, mishpat isn't just omission, abstaining from doing wrong. It's commission. It's doing what is right and taking on evil. This is the Hebrew idea. And right in the middle of that, you may have noticed those two words, verse 14. I put on tzedek, righteousness as my clothing. Mishpat was my robe and my turban. To get this idea of a divine allotment in your heads, I'll just give one last example before we get to our passage today. And that's Deuteronomy 18, verse 3. And you will be familiar that when every Israelite went up to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice, this was how the priest was fed. They weren't allowed to own land. In many ways, they weren't able to practice business as their neighbors were. They were totally dependent on the people in order to perform their work. And so there was a certain allotment due them of every sacrifice made. That's what Deuteronomy 18, verse 3 describes. God says, this is the share due the priests from the people who sacrifice a bull or a sheep, the shoulder, the internal organs, and the meat from the head. That's what a priest gets. But what you miss in English, this part where it says, this is the share due, I'm betting you can guess what the word is in Hebrew that's used. This is the mishpat for the priests. Do you understand what I'm saying here? It's not very complicated. Mishpat is an allotment that God sets to every human being. There is a bare minimum that every human being is to receive, and it is your responsibility to see that they receive it. And then there are other allotments, like for the priests. The priests receive a special allotment because of their station. The king will receive a special allotment because of their station, all by God's appointment. But every human being has an allotment from God. It's much like that law that we talked about of Jubilee, where the land goes back to the family. Because why? Every single person, every family, every household in Israel has an allotment of land. Is this understandable? Mishpat, justice, is the sense that everybody has an allotment from God and we see that they receive it. It is not equal outcome. It is not everybody has to end up the same, but it is you are responsible for more than yourself. Well, let's turn to our passage, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 to 15 this morning. And we'll look a little bit closer at this. Let's start with the first three verses. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it's to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan they have made to a fellow Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your fellow Israelite owes you. Well, let's look at the backdrop here. Again, I'll remind you that in Israel, you could go into debt. If things went south, you were responsible for it, and you were responsible to pay it back. Okay, this wasn't a total wealth share project. And the problem with a total wealth share project is that then people are not incentivized towards virtue. If you're not responsible for yourself, you don't take care of yourself, and you don't take care of anyone else either. You cannot be rewarded for doing right, and you cannot suffer for doing wrong. But every seventh year, debts were forgiven. Do you see how responsibility and mercy meet in the law of Moses? Why is that? Why are debts forgiven? Because nobody's losing streak should go on forever. You make a stupid mistake when you're 19 years old, you shouldn't be suffering for it when you're 59 years old. You should get a second chance. Anybody understand that? Anybody had a second chance in this room? Yeah, the losing streak should not go on forever, and the winning streak should not go on forever. And if you're on a winning streak, the idea of the law is that your heart turns from, man, how long can I keep this streak going, to how is my neighbor doing and how can I lift them up? And every seventh year, you're reminded of that because there's an end to your ambition. Drop your loans. Lift up your brother. Let's go on, verses 4 through 6. However, there need be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he's promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. Isn't that a shocking statement? There need be no poor among you. Isn't that a shocking statement? And this assumes something, which he goes on to describe, which is that if you'll just follow my commands, I will take care of production in Israel. Just follow my commands. But this is an astonishing statement, there need be no poor among you, because do you know what Jesus says when the woman comes, the prostitute comes and washes his feet with that expensive nard, and Judas says, this could have been sold for the poor. And Jesus' answer is, you will always have the poor among you. Any Jew who knew Deuteronomy 15 would say, but there need be no poor among us. It's an indictment by Jesus. The reason that there's poor among you, it's your own fault. It's not God's fault. God didn't do it. It's because those of you who have, hold on to what you have. James describes it as hoarding wealth in the last days. He says, their blood will be on your hands. And of course, there are those who impoverish themselves legitimately. There's no doubt about that. Bad behavior can impoverish you, and it does. Let's go on, verse 7 through 11. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites, in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I commend you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. Well, now you know where Jesus got this idea from, that the poor will always be among you, don't you? It's a direct quote from a few verses down after God has just said, there don't have to be poor among you, but there always will be poor among you. And that tells me something. As I read Deuteronomy 15 and he's laying out these laws, he knows people will disobey them. I mean, that's the way constantly reading through the laws, he shows that. And that means that Deuteronomy 15 is written not just for all Israel. Yes, it's compulsory for all Israel. But the reason God is writing it is because some in Israel will want to do right. Some, and only some. And they will be the ones that take on the additional burden for the poor. Those are the ones to whom God is writing. You notice that the people are, once again, not just to give. Yes, there is giving in Israel, but giving sustains for a day. But they are to lend. See, not every answer is giving. In Israel, lending was a major part of putting people back on their feet. And we see why. We see it in human nature. I gave you that example of missionaries, even today, who have to charge interest. Otherwise, they can't motivate people to do anything. And that's part of the reason why lending is required in the Old Testament. But there's a couple things around this lending that I find really interesting. One is, don't think to yourself, it's the sixth year, they might not have enough time to pay me back. God says, that's an evil thought. I would have thought that was a reasonable thought. He says, that's an evil thought. That's about yourself, it's not about them. He says, don't give them nothing. And once again, this is exactly how James speaks. You didn't know this sermon was about James this morning, did you? James 2, verse 6. If one of you says to them, that is the poor, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Oh, I have such good intentions towards you. Go sort out your own problems. James says, that's not good enough. But then he goes on to say something about your faith, if that is your attitude. Verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. We have a problem, not just in our churches, but in our culture at large. And not just in our culture, but in our churches at large, where we think intentions are and actions are the same thing, and they're not. Having good intentions, according to the scriptures, is simply not enough. Intentions must be followed by action. You must do what you say you believe. And that's a real challenge, especially as we tackle this subject. Are you finding it a little heavy? Boy, there's a lot of responsibility. We're really good. It's almost as if you need God to walk with you day by day so that you can fulfill it. It's almost as if you can't set your life on autopilot and say, well, this law is over here and I'm within it. It's almost like every day is searching the Lord's heart and asking him, so where do I move next? This is even more shocking to me. In fact, I find it offensive, but I guess it's the scriptures that are right. That the one who does not receive is able to cry out to God and say, they didn't give to me my allotment, and God will find you in sin. Is that shocking to anybody else? They didn't earn it, but I gave it to you for them. That's my money. You know, this is where American capitalism will break down. What's mine is not true scripturally. There is a huge amount that's in your hands, a huge proportion that you can say that about. But until you provided mishpat, it is not yours. You know, the early church, about 100 years after Christ, there's a document called the Didache, and they even talk about being stolen from. I've mentioned this to you before. If someone steals from you, don't ask for it back. Why? Because the Lord put it in your hands so they could receive it. So are we biblical Christians or are we North American capitalist Christians? Now listen, I believe in capitalism. I do not believe in amoral capitalism that can say what's mine is mine. I do not believe in that. Why? Because that's not the way my God speaks. Let's move on to our final verses in this passage. Verse 12 to 15. If any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you 6 years, in the seventh year you must let them go free. And when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. Talk about walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8 here, right? Remember where you came from. Remember how much you were in need once upon a time. Frame everything you do within that framework. And so if you sit here today and you can't say with the Apostle Paul, what do you have that you have not received? You're not going to frame your wealth that way. you're going to frame it as what's mine is mine. And God's going to come and he's going to say to Israel, he could use different words for you, but he's going to say, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Maybe he'll say to you, remember that you were slaves to sin. And the Lord your God redeemed you. Frame everything in that way from your own memory. Now we notice here once again, people can go into debt. People are responsible to pay back debts. They are so responsible to pay back debts that in verse 12, the background here is that law I told you about before, that if you cannot pay back a debt after selling off your land, you sell yourself into indentured servitude. There are consequences. You are responsible to one another. And part of making finances relational is that when you owe a debt, you owe a person. Not just a figure. You owe a person. And you are responsible to that person who stepped out and gave you an interest-free loan and took from their own wealth and all the ambitions they had to gain their own wealth and said, no, I'll put you first. That person you owe. It's not the slavery we learned about from America. There are boundaries, severe boundaries. God will say, don't treat them like a slave. Treat them like a fellow Israelite. And God will promise that he will require vengeance on anyone who's mistreated. But I just want to look at this relationship. When you sell yourself into servitude, what kind of relationship really is this? And I have a hard time imagining that this is a profitable relationship for the lender. First of all, in a society where you don't have the technology you have today to profit like we do, people are barely scraping past subsistence, which means putting another worker on your team gets you a small margin of profit. Because you're still responsible to feed them, to house them, to clothe them, and many other things that they're going to need. So you're going to make a small profit for whatever years they're in your household, which I'm certain won't pay back any significant loan. But on top of that, when this is over, did you notice what you have to send them off with? You have to send them off with parts of your livestock. This person owes me money. I'm sending them off with livestock. You have to send them off with your grain. You have to send them off with your... Now that's interesting. What is the goal of this whole arrangement? Well, this is how I would understand it. If I'm a man who's having trouble running a profitable farming venture, it might not be so bad to spend a few years under someone who knows what they're doing. And that person has every incentive to train me well because their profit relies on my ability. This is a mentorship program. You're going to come into that house. You're going to learn how to do it right. You're going to walk out with the seed money, with the seed flocks, with the seed grain, and they're going to have to give you enough of those provisions to carry you over till the next harvest. And then you're going to be set back on your feet. And then you're going to be in a position where you can profit again. What have I been telling you from the start? The whole purpose of this economic vision in the Old Testament is to set people back on their feet so that they can do profitable work before the Lord. That's exactly what this program is. Come into the house, learn how I run my farm, learn how to do it well. Take some of my good flock, which must be pretty good if I'm winning. Take some of my good seed. And I'll even feed you for a year after your service until your own crop comes in. In some ways, this is more merciful than what we do today. Well, maybe some closing thoughts. One of the immediate temptations for anyone reading about the biblical idea of mishpat is to try and force it, squeeze it into your political system or your worldview. I would just encourage you again and again, go to the scriptures, read them, and see how it offends you especially. Because this offends both the left and the right, politically speaking. On the one hand, it offends the left in that mercy is not to be offered at any cost. You can throw away your opportunities. In fact, the New Testament is going to be even more clear than this. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says about people who don't want to work? Anybody remember? They don't eat. They don't even get, they've sacrificed their allotment given by God. It's forfeit. And the church doesn't step in and say, we'll take care of you. In fact, we're going to look in the New Testament. Paul has some pretty strict parameters for where the church helps. I wish they were stricter. If he could have just done up a good Baptist policy for our committees, that would have been really nice. He doesn't. But it's not mercy at any cost. If you're going to throw away your allotment, you're going to throw it away. We'll catch up to you in 7 years. We'll catch up to you in 50 years. That doesn't fit any political party's program that I've seen. On the other hand, people on the right aren't going to be particularly happy. Private property is not entirely private. Your neighbor has a right. Your neighbor has a divine allotment, and you are the one responsible. If your head's above water, stop passing the buck and say, I will take care of my neighbor. Now, haven't I been saying to you how much judgment is important in the church, discernment and wisdom? Because one of the biggest things, even as a church, that we struggle with is where do we help and where do we turn down? We have a will in our body to give generously and to help those in need. But when do you say you've got enough? And especially in a society where people are already, there are very few people going hungry or going without a home. It does happen. That's pretty easy. Or without clothes on their back. And when they come to you and ask for help, what do the scriptures ask? Is it equal outcome? No, it's not. You know, I remember being 20-some years old, barely having $2 to scrub together, and watching my friend receive welfare and receive food bank, who had, like, cable TV. In fact, it was satellite and internet. I didn't have those things. And thinking, this isn't mishpot. I didn't know that word yet. I was just learning it. This isn't mishpot. This isn't a person who needs help. They need help letting things go. Let me leave with a couple of thoughts about where we're at. Just to prime the pump. You know, as we look at a new year, I do think about this in terms of a new year. What are things in the following year that God can do with me and my people to provide mishpat in this world? Number one, has our society created opportunity for everyone? This is really hard to measure. Really hard to measure. Everybody thinks they've got an obvious answer. I don't have an obvious answer. You will have noticed through the laws of Moses that not all advantages are taken away. For example, if you have bought a house in a city off of someone else, that city does not go back at the end of Jubilee. You still own it. If you've accumulated gold, it does not go back at the end of Jubilee. Your kids are blessed because you left them something. God is shameless about that. That's okay. Do right and reward follows. So creating opportunity is not the same as entirely wiping the slate clean. Number two, does our society meet people's needs? Again, it's not equal outcome. This is what people are fighting for today. Everybody must have the same. Just, here's the biggest difference, okay? This is not a political speech, but here's the difference between the political right and left. What is human nature really like? That is all that it boils down to. In the right, human nature is not all good. And if you don't provide proper incentives, people will misbehave. In the left, human nature is all good. And if you just help everybody, they will do what's right. I don't think I need to tell you, if that's really what it boils down to, which side the scriptures sit on that issue. Human nature is not. It was once inherently good, but it has been marred. Okay, so is there opportunity? Are we meeting people's needs? Making sure that we're intervening against evil from exploitation of the weak. Number three, maybe you've noticed that by the biblical standard, faith is not passive. How many Christians sit in churches and think, because I can click off all these boxes of propositional statements about what God is like, I'm saved? Well, you do need those boxes. Faith begins in right knowledge about God. But it ends in action. And as James will tell you, if it doesn't end in action, it's not faith. In fact, James' answer for how will I demonstrate my faith is, I'll show you my faith by what I do. You're seeing that the biblical idea of mishpat is entirely related to proper action towards one another. That doesn't mean that it's action that saves us. It's faith that saves us, but real faith acts. You will always hear that from me. And finally, number four, despite all of this love, despite all of this mishpat for the vulnerable, I find in Scripture that true faith still does not show favoritism. God is the defender of the rich just as much as the poor. And one passage in which I see that very clearly is Exodus 23, verse 3, where Israel is forbidden in their court of law from favoring the poor. Do not favor the poor. Do you know there's a theological movement today, it's actually married to Marxism, that comes out of Latin America. And, you know, the seeds of it were beautiful. What it's become today, it's called liberation theology, and it's utterly heretical. And it says God loves the disadvantaged more. That is not true. God does not love the disadvantaged more. Do not show favoritism to the poor in your courts. God loves them, and we often underestimate that. And we underestimate how much he holds us responsible to take care of our brothers and sisters. But God did not love Abraham less for blessing him with flocks and with gold and with tents. It was, in fact, a sign of his blessing and his love. Now, replace all of these questions about our society. Do we meet needs? Do we offer opportunity? And ask yourself this question. Replace society with how am I doing with my neighbor on this? Biblical justice revolves around individuals who do what's right and lift up the community, not primarily on state force. I'll conclude with a statement much like the one we made last time we spoke on this subject. Christians have to have a better response to injustice and poverty than is currently out there. Justice cannot be forced on people. It has to come from the people, from you. The church needs to remember what is distinct about the church rather than reducing its moral vision to what is legal or to a worldly political system. The Father is enrolling us to help his children grow and succeed. And he's taking personal responsibility for those who do what is right. They will flourish. And almost every time they will flourish financially. I always leave the caveat because God cannot be reduced to a formula that he may choose to bless you in other ways, and you better seize those while you have the opportunity. The Old Testament economic vision, the idea of mishpat, is an imagination formed by love of God and of your neighbor. Each one of us gets to participate to whatever degree the Lord places in our hands based on our faith. Because wealth is the divine promise, you'll remember how we've defined it? The divine promise for God's children that you will have more than enough at all times to accomplish whatever he wants you to do. Maybe I'll close just with this personal reflection. I know very well that I am where I am today because at the times where I was in need and vulnerable, someone was there to help me. There is no other way I would be where I am today. And where I am is relatively self-sufficient. Relatively, of course, because none of us are truly self-sufficient. But I am there because of people's help. But I also know this 100% with all my heart. I'm where I am today because people didn't help too much. They showed self-restraint. And when I did not need help, but needed to wrestle for myself, they did not cave to temptation and solve my problems for me. They allowed me to struggle. And that is a far better place to be than constantly belonging to a class of takers, needing to receive at all times. Let's close in prayer. Father, You've knit us together, and we've looked at the Old Testament here and how you brought Israel together as a nation state and how they were to care for one another. It can prime our imaginations, Lord. I don't think any of us sits here and thinks we're an expert on your law and what you want for us from this. But our imaginations are interested in what we see, the principles at work in that nation. And in coming weeks, Lord, we're going to look in your New Testament. We're going to wonder, so what about when we leave the nation state? What about when we're a voluntary association like this church, brought together by the action of Christ in our lives and the love of worship with one another? Then how do we treat one another? And then how do we treat a nation beyond our church walls as well? But Father, I just pray over these next days, as I've been praying constantly through this series, that you will ignite in our imaginations a desire to explore this more and see where you will lead us. And I don't need to know the end to that because I think it's a very open-ended question. Father, set us on those unmovable foundations of justice, of mishpat, of righteousness, tzedek. Let us walk in the way your scriptures require of us. And then, Lord, let us dream beyond them. And let that truly be, as Isaiah 43:12 says, a witness that you are among us to a people who often have no idea why the church is the church. We look for you to lead us in this in the coming weeks and months. In Jesus' name, amen.